I see there are a bunch of kids here. I really apologize. I don't have a kid's story, but I do have a magic trick. By the end of this sermon, you're going to see this color shirt turn a different shade of blue. So, yeah, there's that. Well, let's start. Many years ago, I was a student at Tyndale in Toronto. And, you know, overall, I had a great experience there, but when I first got there, I really felt lost. I came to Tyndale as a really new Christian. I wasn't really sure what to believe. I wasn't really sure how to live. I didn't really know kind of who to trust. There were lots of different voices, and, you know, amongst my peers, there were lots of different arguments, and I just didn't know, you know, what was up and what was down. But I had this instinct that, you know, I should look for some older guys to learn from when I was there. And I did. About a year into my studies at Tyndale, I was only there for a few years, I think 2.5 or 3 years, I met Dr. Bob Dewey. And Bob Dewey was this hilarious, kind of crusty old Reformed Baptist who had taught at Tyndale since the late 60s. He also taught at Toronto Baptist Seminary as well. He was a legend at Tyndale. He was really, one of the things I remember most about him was just theology on fire. He would preach and pray and teach with such passion, and he'd really devoted his life to kind of discipling young guys. I mean, he clearly had academic chops. He had multiple graduate degrees, but he didn't really spend his time publishing academic articles. He just spent his time pouring into guys like me. The most important thing I remember about him was just the time that he spent with us. He invested in us. I hate basketball. I gotta be honest, I don't like it. But, you know, Dewey loved basketball, and so I would play just to be around Dewey. And, I mean, he played into his 60s. And I always remember this one time, you know, we showed up for basketball, and Dewey had forgot his belt. First of all, I don't know who wears a belt playing basketball, but he did. And I remember his shorts kept falling down. And that's not a good look for any man. But when you're pushing 63, I can't even begin to describe how much that's a bad look for a 63-year-old man. And so Dewey found a piece of rope, and he made a belt, and he kept playing basketball with this rope belt. And you know, I really made fun of him that day. Like, I went hard in the paint making fun of Doc Dewey. We all did. And he laughed and he loved it. What makes that so memorable for me, apart from all the things that he taught me, and because I really majored in Dewey, like I took every course that I could with him, was the fact that I just felt comfortable doing that. And also the fact that he allowed it. It's because he knew us. And we knew him. I think all of us, especially in our culture, but even here, we're all searching for purpose, and we're searching for meaning in life, and this is the sort of thing that everyone seeks after, and it seems elusive, like as soon as you get your hands on it, it slips out of your fingers. The famous writer John Steinbeck once wrote, "A man, after he has brushed off the dust and chips of his life, will only have the hard, clean questions. Was it good or was it evil? Have I done well or have I done ill?" I can't think of anything more meaning-generating than discipleship, both in being discipled by someone else and in discipling someone else. And more importantly, it's part of the marching orders that Jesus Christ gave to the church. By the church, I don't mean this organic institution. I don't mean the structures. I don't mean the trellis. I mean members like you and I. Here's what Matthew says in his gospel, in chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Mark Dever writes this: "The Great Commission makes disciple-making the normal agenda and priority of every church and every Christian disciple. To be a Christian means to be a disciple. There are no Christians who are not disciples. Why are you here at church? To get your needs met, partially. Maybe you want to see a magic trick now. But more so, you should be here to get equipped and encouraged to care for others. The reality is that all of us are actively in the process of being discipled. We're influenced by others, and we influence others. The Apostle Paul recognizes this in another letter to 1 Corinthians when in viewing kind of he loved that church and he thought that church was blessed by God, but there was many problems. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company ruins good morals. He says in chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The people around you will influence you for better or for worse. As someone once said, an absentee father influences his children even in his absence. None of us is an island. So what's discipling? Dever says this, it's initiating a relationship in which you teach, correct, model, and love another brother or sister in Christ. It all has to do with the nature of life and the nature of people. We all grow. We all learn, we all work, we all need an identity and purpose. And discipling and mentoring is vital to each of those processes. And that's what we're going to look at today. Discipling and mentoring are one of those fundamental features of our lives that this text addresses for members of a local church. Key idea here is really actually quite simple. If you can kind of remember this big idea, you've kind of got the whole sermon locked in together. So I'll just share it with you. All Christians are discipled and disciplers, and everyone needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. All members are discipled and disciplers, and everyone needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. So let's dive into the text here. The first point, we need to find those who genuinely care for others. This is a bit of an odd part in Philippians here, in the letter to the Philippians. Paul here really doubles down on noting and highlighting two key figures, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul here is presenting them to the church at Philippi as models. Timothy, they already know, the church of Philippi would have known that he lived for the sake of Christ and for others. Paul loved this man. He says this in verse 20 and following, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." He goes on to say this, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel, served with me in the gospel." This is why only Timothy will do with this task. Paul has to send him, even though he probably did not want him. He felt he needed him in Rome. Not all are like him. He's unique. Notice Paul, what he says in verse 20, where being concerned for the welfare of others is equivalent to the interests of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the interests of Jesus Christ are, it's being concerned for the welfare of others. And that doesn't exhaust that category, but it definitely has to include it. And Timothy has proven worth with this. And the Philippians know this. He served long-term alongside the Apostle Paul. Notice the relational affection. He's like a son to me. And Timothy saw Paul like a father. Why is Paul sending him? He knows that he can count on Timothy carrying Paul's own deep concerns at heart, and those concerns were for the church at Philippi. Are they standing firm in the face of opposition from opponents? The heat is starting to slowly kind of ratchet it up for these Christians, and Paul's really concerned. He's sending his son. He's sending his son to check up on them. Timothy's got proven character. This comes from the verb, just to be clear. I don't know what the verb is. This is just from a commentary. I don't know Greek. Just full highlight there. It comes from the verb put to the test. Timothy is being put to the test. It means he's suffered. He's been through trials. He's proven himself over time. Then we've got Epaphroditus. Paul is sending him as well. Notice what Paul says about him in chapter 2, verse 25 and following. We see that same sort of relational affection. Paul knows Epaphroditus. He's a brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier. He almost died doing the work of Christ for the Philippians. I found this puzzling because I'm not quite sure what this kind of all meant. We don't have a lot of data kind of on this in terms of what Epaphroditus, we know that he almost died, but you know, what was he doing? In some of the reading that I did, the best thing that I read that seemed to carry this together, one commentator, Gordon Fee, thinks that probably Epaphroditus was carrying a large sum of money with a group of Christians who were tasked with bringing that money from Philippi to Paul in Rome. So he's going to Rome with this group. He gets sick on the way to Rome. So most likely what happened is he sent one of the Christians he was traveling with back to Philippi to tell them what happened. That's how they know something's gone wrong, that Epaphroditus is sick. And the rest, they stayed with Epaphroditus. He continued on the journey, sick as he was, putting his life at great risk to make sure the money got to Paul, money that would further the spread of the gospel. We have to remember contextually in this time, when you got really sick, I mean, you're not going to Mount Sinai. Like, you're probably not coming back. Okay? Why is this important? Because look at chapter 3, verse 17. This is a key verse that I just want to highlight. I'm not saying this is the main point from the chunk of text that we read, but for the purposes, I'm supposed to be preaching this Sunday on the role of members to one another. And I kind of want to pivot on this point. Instead of telling you about 6 or 7 different things that members need to do, I want to picture one main thing that I think includes a whole bunch of other things. And Paul says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Paul wanted the church at Philippi to look at these two men as models of how to live their life, to pay close attention to everything that they did. I think there can be a temptation in our circles, or at least for me, to put all the chips in on good and robust theology, but not attending to the mundane, things like calling on the sick, helping the needy, cheering the discouraged. And this can lead to a phenomenon where I've at least felt this in my own life, where I'm up on all the latest books recommended by the Gospel Coalition, but at times my life, my day-to-day is maybe not as different from those who lack a Christian commitment as it should be. And to be clear, I want to be very clear, I am not saying that theology doesn't matter. I mean, the second point is that theology matters. My point is simply that if it's not paired with this genuine concern for others, this genuine concern that Timothy and Epaphroditus had for the flock at Philippi, then we're not quite getting at what Paul wanted. Paul wants that lived theology. Paul wants that theology that comes out of your fingertips, like Dr. Dewey had, but at the same time, he wants that same level of care and concern for others. Luckily for us, church history is littered with the sort of mentality that Paul wants to see embodied here in the life of the church, and I can't think of a greater story in our era than the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know who he was, I'll tell you. I'm not going to tell the whole story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I want to focus in on a few points that show that in our own day and age, there have been Epaphrodituses in our midst. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a promising leader of the church in Germany before World War II. And in 1933, the Nazis seized power, and Bonhoeffer could see that the world was on the cusp of war and things were going to get increasingly difficult for those in Germany who, while German, wanted to walk and live for Christ and obey Christ in an increasingly difficult context. Bonhoeffer is this rising theological star. And, I mean, he would have had a lot of followers on Twitter. People would have known this guy, okay? And people in America knew about him. And so overtures are sent from America for Bonhoeffer to come to America. And really what they wanted was for Bonhoeffer to work with German refugees from Hitler's Third Reich. But the Nazis are ruling over Germany, and the Americans know that they can't write a letter essentially saying that. So they kind of lie, and they send a letter that says, look, we want you to come. You're going to be giving theological lectures. It's not a lie. It's a half-truth. You're going to be giving theological lectures. You're going to be working in college and university summer conferences. But the real intention that these Americans had, you're going to come. You're going to work with German refugees for 3 years. Bonhoeffer comes, he arrives in New York, and that's when he realizes the real nature of the invitation, and he faces a crisis. Should he remain in America while the confessing church that he'd left behind in Germany is going to be struggling to resist the efforts of Hitler to change the church and make it essentially a Nazi church? Or does he go home and the writing's on the wall? It's not going to end well. It's important to know at this time that there were very famous theologians from Germany that left and went to places like Switzerland and more neutral countries that had a long and, we know these theologians to this day. Bonhoeffer could have done that. He decides to go home. He explained in a letter to Reinhold Niebuhr, this theologian, that the Christian community in Germany would shortly face this terrible alternative of either willing the victory of their country and the destruction of civilization, or the survival of civilization and the destruction of their country. He knew what he would choose, but he didn't want to make that decision from the safe haven of America. He wanted to make that decision in Germany with his suffering brothers and sisters. He died in Nazi Germany. He was executed by the Nazis right before liberation. But he died with his people. And it's what he felt that Jesus wanted. And looking at this text, I think it's what Timothy and Epaphroditus would have done as well. He was walking in the way of the Apostle Paul, who walked in the way of Christ, who suffered for his people. Every member, every Christian is discipled and a discipler. In your discipling, become this and look for this in others. But here in this text, we see a second point here, that we also need to find those who care for true doctrine. This is not just about a vague love for other people, but this is a love that is guided and shaped by the text of Scripture, that is comfortable with and glories in good and rich and true theology, or thoughts about God in the text of Scripture. Paul definitely cared about true doctrine. He shows that in this chunk of text. He's angry. In chapter 3, if you look there, he uses very tough language here. This isn't gentle. He cares deeply. He writes passionately because the stakes are high. Look in the text, if you will, with me in chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. One translation I heard of this says this, it's this kind of abrupt kind of rhythm that Paul's writing. Beware the curs, beware the dogs, beware the criminals, beware the cutters. That's not nice language. You know, what's going on? Well, Paul is worried that Judaizing missionaries would come to Philippi like they had done in Galatia and just made a mess of everything. And he calls these people mutilators of the flesh. And if you don't know kind of who the Judaizers were, they were people who had said that, look, Gentiles have to become Jews first. In order to receive all the promises and privileges of the people of God, you've got to become a Jew. You've got to become circumcised. You have to take on the responsibility of the law of Moses. And Paul is aghast at this. He's like, you've misread the whole Bible. For the Apostle Paul, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, is not the be-all and end-all of God's program, and then Jesus is this cute little appendix at the back. No, for Paul, the law of Moses functions correctly. It prepares Israel and the world for Christ, not the other way around. It's the coming of Jesus Christ that is the ultimate hope of Israel and the ultimate hope of the world. And these Judaizers have that all backwards by trying to force new Gentile Christian believers into getting circumcised and adopting distinguishing features of the Mosaic Covenant. But I think it's important to see the draw of this Judaizing tendency. It actually does have a little appeal, although it's going to be a little weird. You know, 37-year-old man, should I get circumcised or not? Probably going to say no, right? But this had an appeal. We got to remember, at this time in church history, Christians are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. The temperature is starting to slowly ramp up. Jews have always been persecuted. Sadly, even throughout Christian history. But at this time, they were an accepted and established religion in the Roman Empire. And so you've got to think, it might have become very attractive to, in some sense, become Jewish, because the religion that you just hitched your wagon to, well, that leader, your leader, Jesus Christ, was executed as an enemy of the powerful Roman state. And now you're a disciple of Jesus, who was killed as a criminal, as a brigand, as a terrorist. Maybe, just maybe, by embracing some of these outward expressions of Jewish identity, like circumcision, it's going to stop some of this opposition, even for a time. And you got to remember, this isn't just you, this is your family, these are your friends. And Paul, even though we just saw he has the interests of the church at Philippi at heart, I mean, he sent someone who he saw as a son. He's going to have none of it, because he sees what's at stake. Paul doesn't have a live and let live attitude when it comes to important matters of scripture and doctrine. Although I must say that's relevant for some issues. Paul does have a live and let live attitude for some things. But for other things, he is willing to show no quarter at all. And this is one of those issues, because for Paul, this is all about the gospel. The air is so deep and twisted and dark that it's muddled the pure, pristine, clean waters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is all about justification, or being made right with God, a holy God. He notes a few things about this in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. He says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Righteousness, this right standing with God. For the Apostle Paul, he says this has to come from God. It's God's gift. It's secured because God sent his own Son to die for sinners. There is no other hope. There's no other path. And this is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, which is why these words should ring bright and true and clear today. That is a text to memorize, Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. These things come by faith. It's secured through faith in Christ. And faith is just, I mean, it's putting all your chips in on Jesus. I mean, I probably shouldn't use casino analogies, but it's putting everything you have in on Jesus, nothing else. You've got nothing left. If Jesus didn't die for you, you've got nothing in the bank. And that faith, that wholehearted trust, what Paul says elsewhere in this passage about boasting in the Lord, the means of getting this righteousness, of this forgiveness, this new status as an honorable, obedient son, this comes through faith, and the object of that faith is Christ and what he's done, his life, death, and resurrection. And this righteousness from God is set over against whatever Paul could achieve on his own by observing the law. As he says in chapter 3, verse 9, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And it's important to note in context here, Paul lists a bunch of privileges that he had, both by birth and attainment. He's saying, yeah, you're circumcised. I was circumcised. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which had a special place in the history of Israel. And he goes on and on. You did this, I did this. But before the sight of a holy God and the light of what God has done in Jesus Christ, these things are worthless. The only thing that matters is the pardon and the forgiveness that comes through the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Theology matters. Doctrine matters, especially over key issues like justification. And as we look for people to disciple us, we should be looking for people who don't just care about others, but who care about and are animated by correct doctrine, who are willing to fight for the important things. But this is key too, who are not the sort of person who's just willing to fight over everything. But they'll fight over the main things. But I want to pivot now into something else that's interesting in the text here that we learn about the Apostle Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 30, where he's talking about Epaphroditus. He says this, "For he, Epaphroditus, nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. From what I've read, another way of saying this would be to make up for the religious service that you could not give me." Perhaps this was the gift that the church of Philippi was going to give to Paul at Rome. But this really is the word for worship. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, worship and all of the vocabulary associated with it was bound up with the tabernacle and then with the temple. But then Christ comes, he inaugurates the new covenant, and these apostles reflecting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, reflecting upon what worship was, they broaden that word. It's much bigger. Worship can't be contained by the tabernacle. It can't be contained by the temple. It touches all of life. As Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual act of worship. Which is what Paul is saying here. When Paul says worship, it's not just what happens here right now on Sunday. It's how we show our devotion to Jesus in terms of how we live before him all of your life right now. No matter what it is, no matter your job, your vocation, you're single, you're married, you're a child or a parent, all of it is service and devotion to God. That is a humbling and meaning-making privilege. Think about that this week as you go about your day. As you work for Christ. As one church I know has as their motto, all of Christ for all of life. D.A. Carson says this, we live holistically under the grace of God. Either we are God-centered in all we do or we are not. If we are, then God's words and ways are precious to us and all of our living is offered in worship. If we are not, we are in rebellion against God and nothing that we do is true worship. How you work, how you parent, do you buy a house, do you rent? All of these things, the mundane, there's nothing mundane, it's all sacred. Because all of life is done coram Deo, before the face of God, and good discipleship and good disciplers teach and encourage this. One of my favorite authors of all time is J.P. Moreland. He's a professor of philosophy. He's nearing retirement now. I think I mention him anytime I preach. He spent his early years working for Campus Crusade for Christ on a few university campuses, and he tells this story. 40 years ago, he's preaching, and a young man kind of comes into the back of the church, and Moreland noticed him, and he's still preaching. He finishes up, and he sees the young guy kind of scuttle out the back, and J.P. Moreland, kind of being who he is, noticed it, kind of ran out to get him. And as he's coming up on him, he notices that the man's face is deformed. Moreland realized that this young man left the church because probably he'd spent his whole life being made fun of. He didn't feel safe in social situations, and Moreland's heart broke for this young man and being kind of who he was. He realized that, you know, the man couldn't even really look him in the eyes. And JP, he wouldn't let him go. He got to know him. He drew him into his own life and the life of the Campus Crusade group there, and the man found Christ. He found that precious gift of knowing Christ through faith, and it changed his life. And J.P. Moreland started to teach him the New Testament. He started to teach him the gospel, how to apply it to his life. But he taught him more than that. He taught him how to live. He taught him a pattern of life as he lived with this young man and got to know him. The young man was terrified to evangelize. And J.P. Moreland was a pretty fiery evangelist and very effective. And so J.P. apprenticed him and he said, look, you're going to memorize the gospel this week. Next week, you're going to practice this in front of a mirror. And then 2 weeks after that, you're going to drill this with me over and over until you get comfortable. And you have to look me in the eyes every time. Before the end of the year, this young man who initially had difficulty even looking another man in the face was able to winsomely witness to people at the Colorado School of Mines where they were serving together. This discipleship even extended to dating. J.P. Moreland found out this guy had never asked a girl out, and he was in his early 20s, and he hadn't asked a girl out not because of a theological principle, but just out of fear. J.P. Moreland did the same thing with him. I'm the girl, we're gonna do this over the phone, like you gotta build up confidence. J.P. lost touch with this young man as they moved apart, but came back in touch some 20 years later. That young man was now middle-aged, but he was married with kids. He was a middle school teacher. Both of those things would have been unfathomable if you had seen that young man apart from JP's discipling. But most importantly, he was still walking with Christ. The seeds that J.P. Moreland had laid, God had blessed and kept And he had grown up in the faith and was now spending his time mentoring other young guys as JP had poured into him. Because JP didn't just teach him correct doctrine, he taught him how to live coram Deo, all of life lived before the face of God. All of Christ for all of life. Every member is discipled in a discipler. Every Christian is discipled in a discipler. In your discipling, become this and look for this in others. One more thing from the text here. Find those who continue to push. I want to look now at how this text encourages us to find those who continue to push forward and to grow spiritually. We've already talked about the plethora of advantages that Paul had both by birth and achievement. We see this in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. But then he says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul just spent this glorious time. He spent highlighting and applying the gospel of Christ. You're free. If you trust in Christ this morning, you're free. You're forgiven. And when God sees you, he doesn't see your imperfections and your shame, but he sees the glories of Christ. He sees that status as a righteous son. That's your status. That's how God looks at you this morning if you trust in Christ. Paul knows that. He felt that. He lived that, but he didn't stay there. That was a motivation for him to keep pushing and to keep pressing, not because he was trying to own a righteousness before God. He's already talked about this. He's clearly said his all of his achievements, all of his privileges by birth mean nothing. The gospel was everything to him. But he pressed on to know Christ. And knowing Christ here, it doesn't just mean head knowledge about Christ, but to know him means to know Jesus personally and relationally. The commentator Gordon Fee here says that Paul here, he's taken up this Old Testament theme of knowing God. He's applied it to Christ. Paul means as a child and a parent know one another in growing intimacy, you should know Christ. As a wife and a husband know each other and continue to know each other and grow in that love and affection, you should know Christ. And not just you should know Christ, don't just hear law there, but embedded in that is promise. You can know Christ, and you can know him increasingly and go deeper and deeper. You can never plumb the depths. You will never hit, I've known Christ fully and finally in this life. There will always be more of Christ to learn about, and there will always be more of Christ to give. Many things in life may not get better, but that is one promise that we have that will continue to get better. The emphasis here is on personal experience and intimate relationship. And it is such deeply personal knowledge that for Paul makes Christ trustworthy. Christ, I mean, you've got to realize, one commentator that I'd read years ago had said that Paul, Saul as a Jew, was such a limelight in the Jewish world. A lot of people here maybe have heard of ancient rabbis Hillel and Shammai. I think I'm saying that right, Shammai. They're studied to this day. And this one commentator said, if Saul hadn't become a Christian, there probably would have been like a trifecta of very important Jewish rabbis, Hillel, Shammai, and Saul. He's given it all up. He's given up that status and privilege. And he's part of this minority sect that's being beaten down by the Romans. And he's saying it's worth it because he knows Christ. This isn't just a cerebral Christianity. But interestingly for us, Paul doesn't stop there. He ties this knowledge to suffering. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ rose from the grave. He's exalted to the right hand of his Father, but he got there because he suffered for us to the point of death on a cross. And as followers then of this suffering Christ, we will experience that same path of suffering. We will experience it as we fight against sin. We will experience it as we live for Christ and seek to honor him in our workplace and in our family. Opposition will continue to grow in our day. And we're not alone in this. The same thing happened, but much worse, for the church at Philippi. And while our suffering has in no way the power to take away our sin or any others, our suffering for the Apostle Paul is intimately related to Christ's suffering. So when Paul says we should know Christ and look for those who know Christ, like Paul does, that knowledge should entail a measure of suffering. This is not just a mystical relationship that's divorced from life. It's cost people. It cost Timothy, it cost Epaphroditus, and it cost the Apostle Paul. But for Paul, and unlike us, at least unlike me, that suffering is a cause for joy because it was evidence of his intimate relationship with Christ. Isaiah 53:3, this glorious text, 700 years written before the coming of Christ, says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. The Messiah was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Following Jesus in this way is part of knowing the Master. In Acts, we learn that like the early Christians, we should rejoice under persecution because we had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. D.A. Carson says this, "Our own perspectives would change when we face a whiff of opposition. We might say, thank God he is finally entrusting me with a little bit of persecution. I want more of it if it means that I may know Christ better." Continuing on in chapter 3, verse 12 to 16, Paul uses this image of a runner. And Paul's running a race. And the imagery here, he's not distracted by other things. Presumably, it's by others in the race. And this imagery is probably of a runner who's in the lead, and he doesn't look back to see where the competitors are. He doesn't want to stumble. Rather, he focuses all his energy on the goal. And for Paul, that goal is the resurrection. But that goal includes following hard after Jesus in holiness. Because at the same time that Paul's talking about this in 3:18, he talks about enemies of the cross in 3:18, who kind of look like Paul a bit, and they kind of smell like Paul a bit, but they don't suffer. They haven't suffered like Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus. He mentions that they have their mind set on earthly things in verse 19. And one commentator writes that he doesn't think that this is about, Paul's not talking about the practical affairs of everyday life, but things that characterize worldly life in opposition to God, like immorality or evil desires or greed or anger or rage or slander. What Paul is trying to communicate here is that just because the Mosaic Law is no longer in force, that doesn't mean that you've arrived spiritually. It doesn't mean that spirituality is divorced from behavior. How you live matters. What you think about matters. If you're gripped by the gospel, if you're trusting in Christ, you're forgiven. And you're forgiven this morning, and I hope that you feel that and you live this week in the freedom of that forgiveness. But the gospel also reveals this pattern of conduct in life that we must follow as we wait, as we eagerly wait for the return of Christ our King. And in light of that, no matter how mature we are, we should not be content with the same level of knowledge and experience that we currently possess. We've got to keep pressing on and moving forward, emboldened and invigorated by the gospel, which saves and continues to save and will continue to save us all the way home. Like the Apostle Paul, maturing disciples need to press on, going further up and further in. Every member is discipled and a discipler. In your discipling, become this and look for this in others. Last point, how to do the finding. How do you do this? This is going to be entirely inadequate. How do you find someone to disciple you? This can go terribly wrong. I remember in my 20s, I kind of got a feeling for this, and I was looking for a more kind of like formal relationship with an older Christian man. So I found one, and I asked him, I was an idiot, and I said something like terribly awkward, you know, just like abruptly, like, would you be my mentor? And it was cringy and awkward. He probably thought I was stalking him. Like, it was a bad scene. And he said no. He rejected me. Like, I couldn't believe it. At least it was consistent. I was in my 20s, so I'd already been rejected by a couple of girls in their 20s for very different reasons other than discipleship. So why not a middle-aged man as well? But looking back, I don't think that many people, if anyone, had ever asked him to do that. And plus, I asked him in the weirdest way possible. And there wasn't a culture of discipling in the church that I was in at the time. He really said that he didn't know what he could tangibly help me with. But on my side of the ledger, all I could see was gain. I had so much to learn from him. He felt he had nothing to offer. I think if you're honest, it's easy to feel the same way. What really do you have to offer people? You're reading this text. I'm not a Timothy or an Epaphroditus. My goodness gracious. You know, application over. I read something from the author Bill Hendricks. I'd like to share it with you as it addresses this claim directly. The man who says, I have nothing to offer, is a bit like the Apostle Andrew standing in front of Jesus with a hungry crowd sitting behind them. Andrew's got 5 loaves of bread, he's got 2 fish to work with, and he's doing the math, and he's asking, what are these for so many people? There are thousands here. The answer is, not much in the hands of men, but more than enough in the hands of God. So what are your 5 loaves and 2 fishes? The longer you've walked with Christ, most likely the more loaves and fishes you have to offer, as young as you may be. The trick is you've got to see them. But please know that in God's providence, he is so kind as to give everyone loaves and fishes to offer. I'm thinking of things like experience. At some point, the older you've gotten, you've probably understood how the world works. Not totally, but at least substantially. Through the school of hard knocks, you've come to learn what works, what doesn't work. I'm thinking of knowledge. Many of you have vocations, whether in law, medicine, finance, construction, plumbing, teaching, being a mother, you name it. What about your knowledge of Scripture? Or knowledge of other kinds of books that help people understand Scripture and apply it to their lives. Can you ask someone, have you read such and such a book? It's got the answer you're looking for. Think about your access. You all have a network of people that you know. And that actually may be the most valuable asset that you have to give another person. You know people they don't know, and you know people that they may need to know. And if you reach out to them, they'll actually return their emails, your emails and phone calls. What about your money? Jesus challenges us to use our wealth to populate heaven. You have an opportunity to invest in people. Buy someone lunch. If you don't buy them lunch, that relationship and opportunity may never happen because that person may not have enough money to offer or do it themselves. But most importantly is friendship and companionship. If nothing else, the simple thing that we can offer people, each other, is companionship. It's easy to hear young men say who are disillusioned, all I ever wanted was for someone to be there. This speaks directly to the power of presence. Whatever we do for other people, by far the most important thing we can ever do is to just be there and to show up. I don't know why we forget this. If you think of growing up, the games that you played in, the high school sports you were a part of, the band concerts you performed in, even your graduation ceremonies, what do you remember the most about them? Whether your mom or dad were there, maybe principally your dad. If he was, we may or may not remember a word of anything he said, but we always will remember whether they were there. Mark Dever has a great book on discipling, which I commend you. I don't know the title, but I think it's called Discipling, so you can find this. What would he have us do? Just a simple takeaway. He says this, I want you to think about one person in your church, just one. Think of one person whom you would love to see following Jesus more. Now pray for that person. Next, how do you think you might go about discipling that person? And if that word freaks you out, let's rephrase it. How do you think you might go about helping that person follow Jesus? Or how can you do deliberate spiritual good in their life? What are just 1 or 2 small steps? Bill Hendricks says that everyone needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. That just means someone older. I don't think that's a scriptural. That's not an exegetical claim, that's just a wise application. We need someone older to build into us, older in the faith, a peer to walk beside us, and someone younger for us to build into. So who are they for you? Who can you talk with, pray with, encourage and assist in the fight for love and holiness? Think about your small group, both past and present. Think about people in your small group that even if they don't disciple you, they might be able to connect you with someone who can. Think about someone with the same gender. Scripture is very sensitive to this for what I hope are obvious practical reasons. For instance, Paul tells Titus, older women are to teach what is good and so to train the younger woman to love their husbands and children to be self-controlled and pure. I wouldn't necessarily think about your elders at this point. Like we've got 3 elders, we've got 250 plus. They shouldn't wake up on Monday morning with 250 emails each in their inbox. That's grossly impractical. And really, I want to encourage you, this is your individual responsibility before God. Don't defray this. Being discipled and discipling is for all Christians. This is your move to take. So how then do you impact while others live? You spend time with people. You're cooking, invite someone over. You're going to have a family dinner, invite someone over. Let them see how a family worships. I'd never seen family worship before in my life until I started dating Robin and met her family. So much of discipling is just doing what you ordinarily do, but bringing people along with you and having meaningful conversations just like Jesus did. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once wrote, "We must one day give an account to God, not only for what sermons we have heard, but for the examples of those amongst whom we have lived." I started this sermon with Dr. Dewey, and I want to end with Dr. Dewey. He died on March 29th, 2004. He was 69 years old. I went to the funeral, and it was packed. There must have been 1,000 people there. He taught for 35 years at one place, wouldn't go anywhere else. And the church was filled with countless numbers of young men that Dr. Dewey had invested in over the years, whose lives had been touched by his presence and example. And I can't think of a richer and more meaningful life to live than that of investing in others for the sake of the kingdom and discipling. Some of you may have been asking what it is you are to do with your life. I don't pretend to have the answer to that question this morning, but maybe part of the answer to that question is in this room. It's in finding your Paul and your Barnabas and your Timothy. The writer Nathan Wilson says this: drink your wine, laugh from your gut, burden your moments with thankfulness, be as empty as you can be when that clock winds down. Spend your life, and if time is a river, may you leave awake. Dr. Dewey's life left awake in its stead. So did Timothy's, so did Epaphroditus's, and so did Paul's. May we be so fortunate in our own way to leave one as well. For the glory of the name of Christ, let's pray.